is this really, you know, could ministry not always be this much of a pleasure? So thank you from our side. Friday nights, we have a busy night at our church. We have a Bible study group that we run, a small group, and then we also have youth, and then we also have a children's program, like an Awana program on a Friday night. So there's probably about 30 odd people, members of our church, that are serving in some capacity or at least attending on a Friday night. And a few weeks back, through a series of activities, we had all the activities and we had a bit of fellowship afterwards. And normally we try to get home quite soon afterwards because our children's program ends at 8:30. And we've got six little kids. The youngest is 2, I think. And so we're trying to get them home. They're falling apart, you know, crying and carrying on. So we bundle them in the car. Rebecca's crying and the other kids are bouncing off the walls. I know there's about to be an explosion in our family. And sort of as we're getting all of this stuff together and gathering, you know, I just see cars leaving and leaving and leaving. And the next thing I look around and it's just us. And the church is open everywhere. I mean, the windows are open, the doors are open, everything. So I get the bunch of keys and I start going through the church, locking up the various doors. And I'm saying to myself as I'm going through, I shouldn't be doing this. Why am I locking up all these doors? This is going to be about another 15, 20 minutes at least, and I can hear the kids screaming in the car. I'm thinking, I really need to get these kids home. And I'm feeling unappreciated. and I'm thinking to myself, how many adults were here tonight? How many members? How many young people? How many young adults that have no children, aren't married? They've got nothing they need to rush off to. And here's the guy with six kids locking up the church at 9:30 at night. And so I'm going through all of this, but you know, I've been learning the same truths that you've been learning and that I've been teaching. And so by God's grace, I begin to realize what I'm doing. And as this sort of anger almost is building up in me and this resentment at people, I start to think to myself, but this is sinful. And this whole thing is sinful. This whole line of thinking is sinful. Yes, part of what, you know, I'm thinking is true. But at the end of the day, I have before me an opportunity to serve Christ. And of all the people in our church, I have this privilege now of locking up. I have the privilege of sacrificing this. And I can either do this begrudgingly, complainingly, sinfully, selfishly, focused on me, or I can offer this up as a gift to Christ and say, Christ, I'm here tonight. I would rather be at home getting my kids to bed, but I'm here and this is my great privilege and an honor to serve you in this way. And what a joy that brought to my own heart for the second half of locking up the church. Just my whole attitude changed. Same job, different feeling in my own heart welling up as I realized I'm serving Christ. It doesn't have to be any other way. This is a service to Christ. And what an honor and what a privilege. And it was devotional for me as I locked up all the doors and could interact with Christ over how worthy he is for me to do this and anything else that he required. And that's what we've been learning. We've been learning from the book of Philippians. It's a book which highlights joy, having a happiness that wells up and overflows in our life and is not dependent on our circumstances. And we saw in chapter 1, really, if we're going to have this kind of joy that God commands us to have and desires us to have, then we need to take off the me lenses and the me focus in our lives and put on gospel lenses and be gospel focused and look at all the things that are going on in our life in terms of how is the gospel progressing and what opportunities do I have to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim it and to live it out. So joy in the proclamation of Christ. And then in chapter 2, we saw joy in the people of Christ, joy in serving the people of Christ, in pouring out my life as a sacrifice to serve others. And again, the necessity then to take off the me glasses, to take off the me focus, and to focus on others and their needs and the privilege and the honor that has been granted us to serve others. And the point being not just To serve others when it's convenient, to serve others when I feel like it, to serve others within the boundaries that I would like to set of my own comfort and my own resources, but to serve others sacrificially, to pour out my time, my money, myself, my reputation, my energy, my talents and my gifts, to expend them completely until there's nothing left in the service of others, and the joy that comes in doing that. And now we're going to look at chapter 3, because as we've talked at this, we keep coming back to this. It's the proclamation of Christ, the people of Christ, and now the person of Christ. Joy in the person of Christ, because there's no joy in the gospel and proclaiming it and in serving others unless we find our joy in Him, in Christ Himself. And many of you, as we've interacted, have mentioned that. And we've mentioned the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I mentioned how enjoying God and glorifying God are closely connected. They sort of one and the same thing. They work together. They go together. And there's good reason for that. If you think about what does it mean to glorify God, well, it means to reflect His character. So as we reflect God's character in the world, we glorify Him. It means to be grateful and to enjoy Him and all that He has done and all that He has made. So that would glorify God as we enjoy what He's given us. But then it also, it means, the term glory really means weightiness or heaviness. And so at the heart of glorifying God is reflecting the surpassing worth of God, to reflecting His weightiness, His the worth attached to His character. So to glorify God, there has to be a realization in our own hearts and a reflection then to the world and to others of the value of God, the infinite value of God. And so there has to be a value exchange. There has to be a decision about what is really important, what is really valuable, what is really worthwhile if we are to glorify God. And that's what we'll see in chapter 3, the surpassing worth of Christ, the value exchange that has to happen in our own thinking and our own living in order to glorify God. So let's begin by praying and asking God to enable us to do that. Lord Jesus, we've gathered in Your name to worship You. We've gathered because we've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a privilege. We've gathered because we've seen the wretchedness of our own heart. Because we've seen how lost we are and how led astray by our own passions and desires, how helpless we are to fix our lives, to change ourselves, to make us acceptable in Your sight. And You, by Your grace, have drawn us to Your Son, and You've shown us His glory, and You've invited us to come and to bow the knee and to receive from You what we do not deserve and have not earned, the gift of everlasting life, the gift of knowing You, the gift of being reconciled with You, the gift of being called Your children, the gift of being Your ambassadors in the world, the gift of Your Spirit poured out into our hearts, Your love made manifest to us. Lord, we could go on all morning talking about all that we have received from You, and yet we come again asking afresh, because we need more. We need more of You. We need more faith. We need a greater understanding of Your glory. And particularly, we need to see You so magnificent and so beautiful that our hearts would find You precious above all else. Lord, that doesn't come from within us. That comes from Your grace and Your work and Your Spirit and Your Word at work in us. And that's why we come asking. asking that you would do what you delight to do, to glorify your Son. What you delight to do to transform us into His image, even as we look now at your word. So please be our teacher, and please be powerfully at work in our hearts. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so you can open up your Bibles then to Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the chapter and then we'll look at some of the key aspects of it. Philippians chapter 3. As you look through this chapter, you might want to note or circle any synonyms for Christ, Jesus, pronouns that refer to Him. It's a chapter that is just all about Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Here's the value exchange. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have obtained all this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so the heading for this chapter, I would say, joy in the person of Christ. Or you might say, joy in the pursuit of Christ. There's a problem as we seek to know Christ and enjoy Christ and value Christ that we have to deal with in the Christian life. And it's the problem of legalism. The problem of legalism. The danger of legalism. You'll notice there in verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So at this point, he should have our attention. Because he's saying, look out, look out, look out. I mean, he wants us to notice something, be careful. And is he talking about three different threats? No, he's talking about one threat, describing it in three different ways. Those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Not three dangers, but one danger. And he was so adamantly opposed to these people that he calls them by very unpleasant descriptions. But he wants us to beware, to be careful, Now, what is it that he wants us to be aware of? Well, I think we encounter them quite clearly in Acts 15. In Acts 15, it says, verse 1 and 2, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So the danger that Paul came across, which was threatening the early church and which he warned them against, were Jewish converts, those who professed faith in Christ, but said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. And so they weren't Jews opposing the gospel. They were those claiming to embrace Christ as Messiah, claiming to be within the church, and yet distorting the gospel and saying, you need to receive God's grace in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. And so verse 3 is really a refuting, a contrast to this heresy. He says in verse 3, "We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So circumcision was a sign of being the covenant people of God. And so these people were saying, you must believe in Christ, but you still need to be circumcised to show that you are part of the covenant people of God. And Paul says, no, we are the true circumcision. We are the true covenant people of God. We who worship, who glory in Christ Jesus, who worship the true God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, in any sort of external ritual that you could go through, any work that you could do in order to make yourself the covenant people of God. We trust in and glory in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul highlights here the fact that if you put Christ plus anything else, any work, if you have confidence in Christ and confidence in anything in yourself, then you have not fully embraced the gospel. Because the gospel requires an either-or choice. It's either holy Christ and none of me, or it's me and Christ, which is not the gospel. And it's a distortion of the gospel. Salvation at its very core is based objectively on the work of Christ on my behalf. Salvation is all about what Christ has done. He lived a perfect righteous life that I could never have lived. And he came and died a death for sin he did not commit, my sin. And he came and paid the penalty for that sin and took the wrath of God and satisfied the righteous judgment of God against sin. And I could never have done that. And he did that for me. And salvation is based objectively on the work of Christ on my behalf, what he did that I could never do. Subjectively, salvation comes to me when I believe. So I need to respond to the work of Christ by faith. And biblical faith is not merely understanding these facts of what Christ did. Biblical faith is not merely understanding that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior, that Jesus died for my sin, that he was buried and he rose on the third day. The demons understand those facts. Biblical faith involves understanding those facts, but it also involves the transfer of allegiance. I take my trust and my confidence out of myself, and I transfer it over to Jesus Christ, and I put my trust in, my faith in, my confidence in, wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. I no longer trust in my own righteousness, I trust in Christ's righteousness. I no longer trust in my own goodness, but in Christ's goodness. I transfer my allegiance. I'm no longer primarily committed to self, relying on self, but I'm primarily committed to Christ and relying on Christ. That is biblical faith. And that is why legalism and faith are mutually exclusive. Because when I come to believe, I must transfer my allegiance from self to Christ. And legalism is confidence in self at some level. It might be great confidence in self that I can actually be so good that I can save myself. Or it might just be a little bit of confidence in self that, you know, I am bad, but I'm good enough that God will understand. Or it might just be a tiny bit of confidence in self that, you know, Christ has done all this for me, but I have done something worthy and worthwhile of praise and acceptance by God. And yet salvation involves a complete renouncing of self in order to embrace Christ. Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. Nothing about what I can do. Faith is all about what Christ has done that I cannot do. So he explains here what his legalism looks like. He goes on, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, though I could be confident about my achievements and about who I am, if anyone could be confident, I could be confident. And then he goes on to give a list of the ways that he could be confident. If anyone else thinks he's reason, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. You could say this is trusting in religious ritual. You know, I went through exactly the right religious ritual. Maybe we could say baptism. You know, I've been baptized. I've done the baptism thing, and that's now, you know, that makes me fine. I'm right with God. I've obeyed to the point of baptism. Maybe it's not baptism. Maybe it's some other ritual. You know, sometimes we can have confidence that we're acceptable to God because when we heard an evangelistic presentation of the gospel, we responded. And we had the courage to put up our hand and to go to the front and to say the sinner's prayer. But, you know, it's not the sinner's prayer. It's not putting up your hand. It's not going to the front that saves you. It's faith in what Christ has done. None of that saves you. It might be an expression of faith, but sometimes we can almost think that we saved because we did those things and treat it almost as if it's a work that must be done in order to be saved. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So I'm not, there's no mixed blood in me. I'm thoroughbred. A Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. We might say trusting in our religious ancestry. Again, we wouldn't put it this way, but we might say, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a good Christian home. My parents are missionaries. And thinking somehow that that gives you some standing with God because of the home you grew up in, or because your parents are the pastor, or because your parents did some great things for the Lord. Or maybe it's not that. It's just, you know, we are not one of those wishy-washy, doctrinal, unsound churches. We're like a MacArthur church. And our confidence is in, you know, who we associated with, our religious ancestry. We committed to the scriptures. And because we committed to the scriptures, we put confidence in that somehow makes us acceptable to God or more acceptable than others. He goes on to say, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees had a very conservative view of Scripture. They had all these hedges they put around the law because they were so committed to trying to obey the law. And so he's basically saying, if you consider the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm conservative. I view the Scriptures. I have a high view of the Scriptures and their truthfulness. Because that's what the Pharisees did. They weren't like the Sadducees that sort of ignored parts of Scripture and overlooked them. So we might say in our modern terms, we have doctrinal purity. We have sound doctrine and think that that impresses God, the soundness of our doctrine. We know all the right things. How many people I know that know all the facts about Jesus Christ? They've got it all right. Died, buried, raised. They know all that. Their doctrine is so sound, and I just don't see any signs of salvation. because the soundness of our doctrine doesn't save us. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, some people look to their zealousness. Paul's saying, I wasn't just a Pharisee. I didn't just have a high view of Scripture. I was actually zealous. I was radical. I mean, I hunted down those heretics, those Christians, and I persecuted them. And sometimes we would look at our zeal, all the things that we've sacrificed for Christ, all the things we've done for Christ. I'm not a lukewarm Christian. You know, I'm not a pew warmer. All that I've done, I'm a full-time missionary, I'm a pastor, I've done this, I've sold this, I've given up this, I've sacrificed that for Christ. I'm zealous. That doesn't make us acceptable to God. And then he says, he closes off there, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's an incredible statement. I couldn't say that, I don't think. No, in fact, I definitely couldn't. If you measured me by the external standard of God's law, Paul says, blameless. You couldn't point a finger at where I'm sinning. I mean, this was a righteous man, a holy man. And sometimes we look at our righteousness and we think that because we are living holy lives, because we've grown in sanctification, because we read our Bibles regularly, because we resist sin and overcome sin, that is what makes us acceptable to God. Legalism is the attempt to gain or maintain favor with God by means of my performance. The attempt to gain or maintain favor with God by means of my performance. And here's the thing that I find in evangelical circles, in my own heart, I've seen this lurking, is that as evangelicals, we understand the Reformation and all that went on there, and we have been grounded in the truth. And so we understand we cannot be saved by our works. No, it's the Catholics that do that, and it's the cults that say that. We understand we can't be saved because of our good works. And so we renounce that doctrinally. We renounce that officially. But legalism's not just gaining favor with God, but maintaining favor with God through our performance. And so I find that practically, though we've renounced that doctrinally, officially, practically, we sometimes live as legalists. We live on the level of performance. And Jerry Bridges highlights this in his book, The Disciplines of Grace. He talks about 2 days, just to give you a picture of how we do this. The good day and the bad day. The good day, you set your alarm for 4. You get up, the alarm goes off, you get up, you spend 2 hours with the Lord in His Word, worshiping and praising Him and praying for everyone in the congregation and praying for your day. And then you go and have breakfast, you leave for work exactly on time, you get to work. Your boss is in a foul mood and he sort of makes some snide remarks at you, and you're so full of God's Spirit and full of the knowledge of God that you don't fall into the temptation of arguing back. You submit, you answer his unkind words with a gentle word, you turn away his wrath, you face temptation in the day, you resist it, and you get to the end of the day. And somebody comes knocking on the door and they say, you know, listen, I've been observing your life and you live a very different kind of life. And I can't explain how you live so righteously and that you're so friendly and that you don't seem to be get bogged down by all the things that bog me down. Tell me, what's the secret? What do you know that I don't know? And you just launch into a gospel presentation there. To tell him about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And you're just so excited that you could do this. And you're so ready for it. This is exactly why you got up this morning, was to be able to do this. And so you go home rejoicing at being able to serve Christ and proclaim his gospel. Next morning, the alarm doesn't go off. You wake up 6:30. You're late. You rush, half eat breakfast, throw on your clothes. You're screaming at the kids because they've left their toys lying in the passageway. You tripped over one, had to rechange your pants that got all soiled. Now you're even more late. you run out the house, you're stuck in the traffic, on the hooter, these taxis, maybe using some language you ought not to use, but you're in the privacy of your car. I'm blowing it already, you're not even at work. Get to work, your boss gives you an instruction, you retort back in an unsubmissive, disrespectful way. It just goes from bad to worse because now you've realized this day is heading where it ought not to be heading. And you just get so wrapped up in your sin, it gets worse and worse. You call one of your workers and he forgot to do something. You scream and shout at him, tell him he's incompetent and useless and chase him out. Knock, knock, knock. End of the day. That same worker you've just chased out comes back in. You think, oh man, I don't even want to face this guy. And he says to you, I've been observing your life. And you claim to be a Christian, and you say Jesus Christ makes such a difference in your life. Explain to me, what does it mean to be a Christian, and how does he make a difference in your life? And at that point, what do you do? You get under the table, and you'd rather be anywhere else. At that point, you are saying to myself, I'm not worthy to be called a Christian. I'm not worthy to tell this person. I mean, they've observed my life. I just screamed and shouted at them. What am I going to tell this person about what difference has Jesus Christ made in my life? Haven't I told them everything they need to know about how I've lived today? And you don't even want to share the gospel because of what you've concluded about yourself. Now, in that good day, bad day scenario, you can understand that although you've renounced works as a means of rightly relating to God officially, doctrinally, yet you've lived 2 days with the belief that when you lived well, you were worthy to be Christ's ambassador and to proclaim the gospel. And when you lived badly, you were unworthy to be Christ's child and to proclaim the gospel. And that is not true. That is legalism. Even in our bad days, Christ Jesus makes a difference. Because what does an unbeliever do with all that sin that is mounted up through the day? What does he do with it? Does he justify it? Does he deny it? Does he blame everyone else because of how he's behaved? It's them. It's what they've done. He can't do what a Christian can do. He can't come before the Lord Jesus Christ and lay this mound of sin out before him and say, you paid it all. You paid it all, every last bit of it. And I'm no more worthy today to be your child and to proclaim your gospel than what I was yesterday to be your child and proclaim your gospel. Because we understand, as God looks down from heaven, from his standard of perfect righteousness, his perfection, our best days are filthy rags and our worst days are filthy rags. They're no different when God evaluates our performance. And so at the heart of the gospel is the realization that God has invited us to relate to him on the basis of grace. Unearned, unmerited favor. Always and only forever will we be related to God on the basis of grace. We will never ever come to God with anything we have done and be able to hold it out to him as something that is worthy. Because God has made it clear and irreversible and undeniable that there is only one way that the all-holy, almighty God will ever relate to a sinful, fallen creation. And that is by grace. Unearned, unmerited favor. We need to embrace that and live that every day. Because that is the gospel. And the danger of legalism is not only when we're underperforming, it's in fact more of a danger when we're doing well. When we are resisting sin, when we are growing in holiness, that we would somehow think that we would begin to relate to God on the basis of how well I'm doing, instead of still relating to him on the basis of grace. You can see it when something bad happens to us. What do we say? Why me? Why me? We either say, I don't deserve this, or we say, why me? God must be punishing me. I deserve this. And we think that God is continually relating to us on the basis of what I do or don't deserve, when God is continually relating me to me on the basis of grace, unearned, unmerited favor. Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, so continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. How did you receive the Lord Jesus? By grace, through faith. How must you walk in the Lord Jesus? By grace, through faith. Having no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. Legalism is the opposite of grace. Often it will show itself in being critical of yourself and of others. Often it will show itself in a desire to set standards and measure yourself and other people according to those standards all the time. If you watch these programs, if you watch this amount of TV, if your children go to school or go to homeschool, if you dress this way, if you read this much scripture, if you've read through the Bible this many times, if you have this level of doctrinal understanding, we set these standards for us become a level, the measure of maturity, the measure of our acceptable, how acceptable we are before Christ. And then we're critical of ourselves when we don't measure those and meet those standards, and we're critical of others, and we judge everyone else about who they are and where they are in their walk with Christ merely by my standards of righteousness. And we need to beware. We need to take all confidence out of self and put all confidence, all allegiance, all trust, all hope in Jesus Christ. That is faith. That is the gospel. That should encourage you this morning. It really should. Because understand this, that whether this morning you sit before the Lord on the mountaintop of inexplicable, unusual obedience, or whether you sit this morning before Christ in the valley of disgusting sin. Sin that you are so ashamed of, that leaves you feeling so defiled. Doesn't matter whether you're sitting on that mountaintop or sitting in the valley. You are related rightly to God by unearned, unmerited favor, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so as Jerry Bridges puts it, on our best days, we are never beyond the need of God's grace. And on our worst days, we are never beyond the reach of God's grace. On our best days, we never live so well that we don't need to relate to God by unearned, unmerited favor. And on our worst days, we are never so wretched that God's grace cannot reach down and reconcile us to him through what Christ has done. So the dangers of legalism. Secondly, the preciousness of Christ. The preciousness of Christ. Paul says, after all this list of legalistic things, he says in verse 7, but, however, in contrast, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, more certainly, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So here's the contrast. renounce legalism. But Paul now sort of looks at it in a surprising way. He says, all these things that I added up together, my religious ritual, my heritage, my performance, my sound doctrine, my zeal for God, all these things that I thought makes me so impressive as a person, all of these things, it's not that I just say, well, actually, they don't amount to much. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, all these things, yes, it's pretty weighty. It's more than anyone else would have to offer, but Christ is more weighty. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, as I put all these things on the scale, Christ's preciousness outweighs them in the balance. That's not the figure that he uses. That's not the image that he wants us to have. He says, all these things that I thought was gain for my benefit, was impressive, was a good thing, I now consider a loss, a debt, something that I would want to be rid of. Do you get the picture? He's using accounting terminology. You get a profit and a loss column. The loss, the debt, are things that count against you, things that you owe, things that you would rather be rid of. They're not of any benefit. They're a liability. They're a loss. They're a debt. He says, all these things I consider a loss. He counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he says, I count all things. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He takes it a step further, yeah. He says, not just all these things that I did good. He takes it to a whole new level. He says, in fact, let me be honest with you for a moment. In fact, everything, every single thing is like one colossal loss. It's something that I would rather be rid of compared to the surpassing worth, the great asset, the infinite asset and value and weightiness and worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This, it's a present tense. This is my settled conviction, my disposition, every day, all the time, Paul says, that everything is a loss continually compared to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's dwell there for a moment. Take your life. Take those things that you would consider a liability. Things that they're in your life, but you rather they would not in your life. Maybe it's a certain sin that you struggle with. Maybe it's a certain relationship that you struggle with. Maybe it's conflict at work. Maybe it's your job that you don't enjoy. Maybe it's sickness, a health issue, a trial that you're really wrestling through. As you look at that thing, you think, actually, I would rather this wasn't a part of my life. Maybe it's chores that you need to do. Okay, so put into this block that those things that you would say, I would be glad to be rid of this. I would be glad if this were just gone. If the Lord would take this away, I'd be happy. It would make my life a lot better. Now in that same column that you've now put those things in, I want you to take all your things. In your mind's eye, take all the things that you have. Take your car, if you have one, your home, your clothes, your food, your bank balance, your television, your photo albums. Take all your things and put that in that same column alongside the things you would rather be rid of. And now, in that same column, take all the things that you dream about, all the things that you aspire to, all the things that you hope would really be realized in your life. Maybe it's marriage. You really hope to be married to a godly man or a godly woman. Maybe it's a holiday that you want to desperately go on. Maybe it's retirement, and you're just looking so forward to this time in your life that you can rest a bit more. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's a promotion at work. Maybe it's a degree that you're studying towards, and you just look forward and you think, if I can just have this degree to my name, if I can pass all of this, maybe it's your matric. And now take in that same column and add to the same grouping here everything that you value. Take the things that are most important to you, that you say, I value this above other things. This is so valuable to me, so precious to me. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children, people in your life, your parents. Maybe it's your reputation at work or amongst your friends and your family. Maybe it's your special talents and abilities, your ability to play music or your ability to run or a sport that you could do. Maybe it's your education that you've accomplished and achieved a certain level of education. Now, I want you to take this whole column, all of what I've now mentioned, and picture to yourself what could possibly be so valuable that if you came over here and you could write this thing on the assets side, that would all be a loss. That would all be a liability. You would gladly be rid of all of that if you could just come and write this, yeah, and have this. That is what Paul is saying in Philippians 3:8. All things are one colossal loss compared to the surpassing worth, value, the incredible worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Can you honestly say that? Faith involves a value exchange. Everything I valued, I take the value away from that because of the great value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It is to believe not just what he has done, but because of who he is and because of what he's done, he is so incredibly valuable, of surpassing worth. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would follow me, let him what? Renounce himself, take up his cross, the instrument of his own death, and follow me. There was a prerequisite. There was a considering of myself as nothing and my life as nothing because of the value of just being able to follow Christ. To be his disciple, his learner, his follower in this relationship with him. That is what Jesus says it means to be saved, to be his disciple. And that's why he said, whatever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, renounces it, gives it away, losses it, considers it rubbish, for me and for the gospel, will save it, will gain it, will find it, will have it. It's the same gospel that Christ preached, Paul is preaching. And not only does he consider it a loss, but he has actually suffered the loss of all things. It says there in verse 8, he considers them as rubbish, dung, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He says it in different ways. that I may know Him, that I may be found in Him, that I may gain Him. I think it's all different ways of saying the same thing. That I might be in this intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. What is a relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, we say this to other people as Christians, and I cringe. Because we say, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Do you want to have a personal relationship with Christ? And I've said that so many times. In fact, I was sitting in a counseling appointment with people that were just being disobedient. And I said to them, what exactly does your personal relationship with Christ consist? Because as far as I could see, they were saying, I have a personal relationship with Christ, but I couldn't see what difference that made. And as those words came out my mouth, it was like I was speaking to myself, and God was turning my own words back on me and convicting me. In what does my personal relationship with Christ consist? It consists, or ought to consist, in this: the treasuring of Christ above all things. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ, firstly, Paul says, is based on relating to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, unearned, unmerited favor. And he says it again, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So a personal relationship with Christ begins and ends and continues by grace alone. But it also consists in this exchange: to value Christ supremely. I'm learning to value Christ supremely. In this relationship, I'm in a relationship which is teaching me the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. And so you must understand something, Christians, that if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then what He is trying to do in your life is to show you His surpassing worth. And so He is going to be continually putting His finger on lesser things and saying, and this, and this, and this. And you say, but Christ, I've given up this and this and this. And He says, yeah, that's fine, but now this, and this, and this, and this, and this, until there's nothing left for Him to put His finger on. And you look around and you say, there's nothing left of me, there's nothing left of value, there's nothing I live for but Christ alone. And then you understand the surpassing worth of Christ in your experience. It's not just a doctrinal thing anymore. Christ wants to take that truth that He is of surpassing worth and make it a reality in our lives, that we would learn to value Him. And the only way He can do that is as we take out our money and we give it away because He's so valuable. And we take out our time and we expend it because He is so valuable. And we take all our talents and our abilities and we say, they're nothing. I lay them out, I use them, I renounce them because He is so valuable. It can't happen any other way. And as we do that continually, we come to treasure Him more personally, more intimately. And then Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. And I think what he's saying is, I want to know in my experience what it is like to be Jesus Christ. That I may know Him. I want to know Him. And the power of His resurrection, I want to know that power that was working through Him, that raised Him from the dead. I want to know that power. And as we renounce ourselves, we have nothing left, and we are nothing. We need God's power to do that. We need God to be powerfully at work in ourselves, in our lives, that we could die to self. And as we do that, we experience God's supernatural power at work in us. And Paul says, that's what I want to know. And the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, as Christ poured Himself out completely in the service of the Father, we pour ourselves out completely in the service of Christ. And then we know what it's like to be like Jesus Christ, empty of ourselves for the glory of God. We know in our experience what that is like. Becoming like him in his death. Becoming so surrendered to God, so completely nothing, that like him I would surrender to the point of death. And so then to know the power of God raising me from the dead to walk in newness of life. This is a personal relationship with God. It is not something we take lightly. It is something that costs us everything and we pursue with every ounce of energy. And that's why he says, forgetting what is behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That is, we've got our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. He is the goal, he is the prize, he is the destination. And we forget everything else. We forget behind our failures. We forget behind our successes. We forget behind our hardships. Everything else pales into significance as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. The goal, the end, the prize, the destination. And all else just goes into a blur. And Jesus Christ comes into clear focus. And in him is all our joy centered. And in him all our joy overflows. And so whatever's going on in our life, it's like it's irrelevant compared to just if Jesus Christ is with me and in me and I have all of him and he has all of me, nothing else matters. And the joy just overflows because of that, inexplicably. And the world looks at our life and they don't see a nice doctrinal system. They see a savior that is of surpassing worth, of infinite worth, because they see it in our life. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to live these kind of lives. Not so that we could just have this wonderful experience of you, but so that the world could see that this is indeed true, that you are worth more than anything else in all the world. Lord, please help us. We ask that you will continue to put your loving finger on all the idols in our life, on all those things that vie for our love and devotion and affection. You would put your finger on it and give us grace and power that we might relinquish them and release them in the light of the value of knowing you. Show yourself glorious to us so that we would happily suffer the loss of all things for your sake. We pray. Amen.